Well, good evening to you. My name's Rab, as Victoria said. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're continuing a series we have together in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel 8. If not, there's Bibles around you under seats, under next to pews, I think, as well. I want to open with a story, probably an awkward story, but why not share it and get it out there. When I was in high school, there was a girl who was particularly hot that I really liked, and it gets better, don't worry. And I remember she was not just good looking, but she was nice to people, you know, and talked to everyone and everything. Particularly nice girl, not kind of snobby or whatever. And I don't know if you know this, but I'll let you know, for those who don't know, the kind of international rules of if you like someone in high school, it might apply to uni, you might be able to use these things, I don't know. But it begins with talking in person, okay, a lot of people make that mistake. First you start talking to the person in person. And then it moves on to what was in my day MSN Messenger, but it'll be Facebook instant chat with you guys, okay? You talk to them in Messenger, and then their friends come and see you, and this is the kind of almost the last stage, and their friends tell you that she likes you, okay, and then you make one of two decisions, okay, so you either say, great, I like her as well, in which case they go and tell everybody in the whole school, and finish off telling the person that they're meant to go back and tell anyway, and by that point everyone knows, and she probably finds out from five other people, but game on, you've done it in that sense, you're winning. And the other side of it is, you say no, the friends say, it was only a joke, and then they do everything they can to make sure it never gets out that that happened, and we pretend nothing happened, and it went along. So, as it has, I was speaking to this girl, and we'd had this kind of interesting chat about what it means to be a Christian, and what I was doing, I'll be honest with you, I was laying the groundwork to be dating, okay? So I was like, you know, you need to understand a couple of things about a Christian, you know, but I'll lay them out, and then if you're okay with that, we're on. And safe to say, she wasn't okay with that. And I remember feeling, at the time, it kind of sucks sometimes being a Christian. Because I'm thinking, here's this girl, you know, I don't get many offers, I'll be honest. And not only do I get an offer, but it's the girl I actually like. And I was like, gutted. And what I remember particularly, just prepping this week, it came back to me. I remember feeling like, you know, sometimes I wish I wasn't a Christian because I look around at everyone else and I'm sure they have an easier life than me. Like, they don't really have to think through these problems that, you know, here's me. I mean, I'm not talking deep down the lines problems, but I'm thinking if I'm dating this girl, you know, not long from now we're going to have some issues down the road and so on. And so I had to kind of back away, and I'm thinking, you know, everyone else has an easier life. They can go to these empty parties and drink whatever they want and come back on the Monday, and they tell you all the hilarious things that happened at the empty, which is a house with no parents, basically, to do anything when it all goes wrong and break up the fight so you can, you know, whatever. And it all goes wrong, and they come in and tell you, and you think, oh, I wish, you know, the banter that was there, the fun that was there, I wish, you know, a Denny empty. I mean, you can't beat a Denny empty. I mean, there's no house left by the time a Denny empty is done. And you never get to see it. You never get to be part of it. Maybe for you, you know, there's different examples. Maybe it's a something at work that comes up and you've got opportunities and you feel like, you know, as a Christian, I just feel like I can't get to do the things that I'd like to do that would please me, that would look worthwhile for me. And that's what we're going to ask the question of, what do we do in those situations? What do we think about in those situations when it just seems better if Jesus wasn't king in our lives, when it just seems like we would have a more opportunity to be in charge of our own life, more opportunity to do the things that we enjoy, that we find would be an experience, the things that we want for ourselves. What do we do when that becomes kind of hindrance to Jesus? How do we process it? How do we deal with it? How do we approach it? And basically, what we're coming to in 1 Samuel 8 is exactly that problem. The problem of knowing what would be pleasing to God and purposefully turning away from that in order to do something that they think looks better, that they would rather do in their lives. So we're just going to read chapter 8 together. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, I really want you to stick around verse 19, 20. So just pick one up and open it up and keep it in your visual sight. Beginning at verse 1, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with the chariots and the horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain, of your vintage, and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkey he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for the Lord for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then he will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's given to us tonight. And we just ask that you would speak here, and that it be your words that would come through by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So the writer of 1 Samuel is purposely wanting to pull out a bit of symmetry that's in this passage. Obviously, we did look last week at 1 Samuel 1 and the birth of Samuel in that context. And what we had there was we had Eli. Eli was getting old, and so he wasn't going to be reigning forever. He was a man of incredible integrity, but he had two sons, and his two sons didn't have integrity. And so what they were doing, they were priests, and essentially when you were a priest, you put it in a pot and you got a random, whatever came out was what you could eat as a priest from the sacrifices. But what they would do is they would kind of come in and they would say, "Right, I want the best part of the steak and the rare." And some of the people would respond, "Well, okay, let me burn the fat off first and make it a proper sacrifice." And they'd say, no, we're going to take it as a choice piece. And if you try and stop us, we'll take it from you by force, or you can put up with it. And so they were kind of no integrity in them. They were dishonoring the Lord, and they were dishonoring the people who were making the sacrifices for that. And there was a recognition, these guys should not take over. Now, because Eli was a judge, there was nothing really to say that the two sons would take over. But for some reason, that's happened, that they were expected to be taken on after Eli. And God acts in a wonderful and miraculous way where this woman, Hannah, who up to this point hasn't had any children, comes before the Lord in her barrenness and weeps to him. And that's what we looked at last week, was this idea of taking our sorrows and our griefs into the presence of God. And he answers her prayer by giving Samuel. So then we come forward to 1 Samuel 8, or up to 1 Samuel 8, and we have a symmetry. We have the same thing happening. Again, we've got Samuel. Samuel's now old. He's not going to be ruling forever. He has two sons. Do you see how it's very similar? It's exactly the same type of story coming through here. So he's got two sons. Again, Samuel has great integrity. He's renowned for his integrity. He won't be open to bribes. He won't be open to any corruption. But his two sons are renowned for corruption. So if you want to win your legal case, you go to these guys, Joel or Abijah, and you give a little bribe and you'll win wonderfully in that opportunity. And the elders look and see the problem. Now, what we would expect to happen is we would expect for God to come through and provide a Samuel. Because it's a symmetry. So the whole point of bringing out the same story is bringing out the opportunities that the same thing should be happening. Okay, so Eli and his problem, God solves it. Samuel and his problem, God should solve it. But what we get instead, and that's what the writer's really wanting to draw attention to, is instead the elders make this decision. We're going to deal with this problem ourselves. We're going to take it on our own kind of neck to solve it so that we don't have to put up with Samuel's children. And what they do is they look around them at other nations, and they see a monarchy, they see kings who are ruling in other nations. And they see a king is not only someone who rules the nations, but there's someone who takes care of the battles for them too. Up to this point, the elders were the ones who had to bring their armies forward for battle, especially this local war they had throughout this particular part as well in 1 Samuel with the Philistines. Samuel wasn't a fighter at all, and so the elders wanted a leader who would not only lead them, but defend them and fight them to make them stronger, like later on David actually did in his kingship. So if you have your Bibles open and you're looking at it, I want you to look at verse 19 and verse 20, kind of 19b, so halfway through 19. It says, "We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, go out before us and fight our battles." Now, the request of a king isn't all that terrible in itself. We could let that go. And what we see is there are promises given previously that kings will come from Israel. So if we look at it, you don't have to look it up, I'll just read it. But Genesis 17:6, God's speaking to Abraham about the promises of establishing it. And essentially, if you don't know, Abraham's a person through whom the nation of Israel comes. Okay, so there's a promise to him that he'll become a nation, which comes true in the people of Israel. And he says in 17:6, "I'll establish my covenant, my relationship with you, as an everlasting covenant with you, and kings will come from you." Kings will come from you. So we know that kings would come from the nation of Israel, that was given. And so God was never against this idea of kingship, although it should be him, up to him when this happened, not up to the elders to make that decision. But the real issue is after the request for a king in verse 20. What it says in the Bible is a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. There was much more than a king that they wanted. What they wanted was a replacement for God. God was the one who would lead them. That's the reason why Samuel goes away to seek God for an answer to the elders' request. God's leading the country using Samuel as his servant. Samuel didn't lead them. God went before them into battles. And so if he was there before them, they would win. If he wasn't before them, they wouldn't win. The question of whether or not he was with them was whether or not they worshipped him or they went off to other gods and deserted him. But they didn't want this idea of God there. They didn't want maybe the reality that they'd have to actually worship God and keep God in the covenant, in a relationship with him, in order to have him go before them. Maybe they wanted a king who would just guarantee to fight on their behalf every single time and take their side. Don't quite know, but either way, what they wanted was to replace God with a king in their lives, just like all the other nations had, or particularly the big nations like Egypt and Syria, these kind of powerful countries who thought, well, if they're powerful and they've got kings, maybe we could be powerful if we copy them and get kings as well. I want to do an illustration. Haven't done one for a while. I need a volunteer. I will not wash your feet, okay? If you know my illustrations from the past, be afraid not. Preferably like a student or a young person or something over this area. Come on. Yes, good man. Come down. Just come and see you. Okay. What's your name, man? Kenneth. Thanks, Kenneth, for being brave. Okay, Kenneth, you're probably going to come away with something. You can just grab a seat. That's fine. Good man. Pick between 1 to 3.
Two.
Okay. Try not to rip that because Jonathan needs it later on. But open up and see what you got in there. What have you got? Nothing. Oh, okay. This will ruin it, but it's all right. Don't worry about it. Okay, so what you've now got, you've got number two. There could be something in number one or three. If you had something, it'd be an easier. I know what you're going to say, so it's all right, okay? But basically, you don't quite know what's in one or three. Okay, would you like to trade nothing for something? Right? Okay, yeah, I'm with you. Okay, so pick one or three. One, okay. So we'll trade it, but you have to lose everything that's in that. I know in this case it's nothing, but it was worth a risk. Here you are, number one, open that up, see what you've got. Okay, you got a bit of chocolate, I think, from the weight of it. Okay, you lost out on the money. Sorry about that. Could have had £3, but you got a Mars bar and a fudge out of it, so that's not so bad. Tell you, you came to church with nothing, you left with something. There you go. Thanks very much, Kenneth. I appreciate that. Okay. Yeah. Deal or no deal? And he shared it as well. What a Christian. But you're not getting the money. Even though you're that good, you're not getting the money. Okay. So the point of the illustration is it's kind of about temptation, although there was no temptation for Kenneth there to make the swap or not, which I appreciate. I should have put like a penny in or something like that, I don't know. But it's when we see the other boxes, like they did for the elders, when they saw the other nations, we look over and we look at what the possibilities might be, the possible gains, the fact that we might find it more satisfying, that we might want it, and that we are tired of what we have, which is definitely Kenneth's situation and having nothing. We see the younger man or woman and think how it would make us feel to be attractive enough to still be chased by a younger version of our spouse. We forget the years of work we put into our marriage, the children, the security and understanding, as well as the love that has gone way past an emotional lust into a much deeper sense of understanding each other and each other's needs. But the box across the room says, wouldn't you just feel sexy and young if you could get him or her interested in you? Isn't it worth doing just for that feeling that you've still got it and feeling young again? You see in your work and that everyone else uses and abuses a system to get their work done. You don't get ahead in a job without getting on board with the program, and you want to provide for your family and be comfortable, and so you do what it takes. You don't consider that God might send a Samuel into your situation like he did with Eli. You just consider that you're lucky to have a job and you do whatever is being done without much thought about integrity. Or maybe you're tired of being single, another birthday, and you still don't have anyone to share life with. You think God should have acted by now, and so you decide to take matters into your own hands, and the next guy or girl that comes along that you like, you're just going to go out with. Maybe they'll become a Christian later on. Maybe it'll work itself out, maybe it won't, but either way, at least you won't be lonely anymore. The problem with these issues, the trading of the boxes, is that you only really have one box. What I mean by that is Jesus was really clear. He said, you know, you can have me or you can have money, but you can't have both. You know, when we talk about kingship, it never works to have multiple kings in our lives. We have one king. The illustration of that is one box. In this point, when Israel wanted a king, they didn't just want a king, they wanted to remove God from leading them and let someone else do it instead. The giving in that we are seeing in 1 Samuel 8, the temptation that we see above, are not just temptations for us to struggle with, it's a struggle for holding God in his place in our life. To get the other boxes, we had to give up the one we had, in the hope that we would get something better. And so Israel missed out on having God intimately leading them as he had before. We'll see what that meant for Saul and what kind of king Saul became in Israel next week. But they rejected God as king. Interestingly, we see a huge piece of the character of God in this passage. He warns them and lets them. He tells Samuel to tell them, if you have a king, it will cost you. And then he goes on to make a huge list. He'll take your sons to serve in chariots and horses and run in front of chariots. Some will become commanders, some plowmen, other blacksmiths. Your daughters will be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He'll take your best friend and best fields and vineyards, olive groves, and give them away. He will take a tenth of your grain and vintage and give it away. He will take your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle, the best of your donkeys, the best of your flock, and he even will make you a slave. Finally, he warns them, when you regret it, I will not listen to your complaints. When you come and say, when God was king, he never took our land or people or cattle or grain. He never took us as his servants, but treated us with love and care. If we just loved him and knew him and that relationship with him, can't we go back from Saul to have our land, our choice, our vineyards, our cattle back? And the Lord will not listen. This tells you something about God. Firstly, he's not controlling. We're so inconsistent with God in our own lives. We want him to be under our control. It means that when bad things happen to us, we turn to God and say, why did you let this happen to us? It's so unfair. But then equally telling God, it comes to us and gives us the reality of what he wants to do in our own actions. And we say, don't you tell me what to do. You're not ruler over my life. But God isn't inconsistent. He's consistent with us. He makes us an offer that for him and for us should be a no-brainer. Why Israel looked at the creator of the world as king and thought they were getting a raw deal is hard to understand. But God warns them, he says, going away from me will only bring you misery. But if that's what you want to do, I'll swallow it. Today, God makes the exact same point to us. The Bible sets out what his kingship looks like. It reveals what's best for us. God tells us what true happiness looks like, what true fulfillment looks like, and he reveals, most importantly, who he is and what knowing him means. He warns, outside of me, yes, there's good things. Yes, but they don't give you meaning. They don't give you fulfillment. They don't give you purpose. Outside of me is ultimately misery and emptiness. But I'll allow you to go. It's an amazing revelation about who God is. But if we even slightly understand it, it's quite a scary reality that God gives us such opportunity. Before I come to my main conclusion point, I also want to add one more thing to reflect on. For some of us here tonight, it's been a long time since God surprised us with a Samuel. It's been a long time since we actually turned to God, trusting that if we put him first, things will work out. We have the problem of Donald Trump, who's hugely in media at the moment for lots of reasons in his running for the Republican candidacy and winning at the moment, anyway, it looks like. And he was recently trying to get the rest of the Republican votes, and so he turned up at an evangelical school to speak to them. And either, I'm not sure which one it is, either he was very honest or he was totally unprepared. I've got an inkling of which one I think it is, but I'll leave it at that. And when he was asked by whoever was interviewing him, he said, have you ever asked for forgiveness? Have you ever actually asked God for forgiveness in your life? And he was kind of very open when he was saying he didn't really involve God in his problems. He just tries to fix things as best as he could and live a good life. It's so interesting, especially if you're in evangelical school. It's all the wrong answers, to be honest. He was talking about earning, and he takes a little bit of wine and finds forgiveness, and you're just thinking you're not understanding anyone that you're speaking to in that school. But there was something revealing about the moment, because he was saying quite openly, I don't actually involve God in my life. I call myself a Christian. I quote random scriptures with the word that match the college I'm in to try and sound like I know scripture. I quote scripture that often isn't in the Bible, but I call myself a Christian. But I have no concept of asking God for forgiveness. I have no concept of involving God in my life. I just try to live a good life, and the hope is that God will be okay with it. As successful as Donald Trump is, and he is successful, he will never experience a Samuel moment. A moment when he makes a choice to put God first in their life and think, I don't know how this is going to work out. Here you've got, in that case, you know, Eli, and you've got two sons who are not going to be good leaders. But you wait on God. And through the faithful prayers, which often is of women, comes Hannah and comes the answer. For Donald Trump, if he was to be willing to not go for some of those dodgy deals, dodgy risks, in his life, okay, he maybe not make the instant money that he wants to make, but he would have these Samuel experiences. And so one thing I just want you to think about is, when's the last time you've just said, okay, God, it's over to you. You make this happen. You make the Samuel moment. And trust him against our own desires. But finally, I want to say, the answer to this temptation, this struggle, is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let me put it this way. I spoke of those teenage years when I felt that being a Christian meant that I missed out on something that I wanted. To some extent, I did. But let's look honestly at the situation to help us realize how badly the issue wasn't really the moment. The issue was my perspective and my understanding. So in my box, I've got Jesus. Now, you can't box Jesus, I know that, so I confess this doesn't work, but no illustration works, it's an illustration, that's why it is one. In this box is Jesus. He came from heaven to earth. He humbled himself. He went through extraordinary lengths of pain and separation so that I wouldn't go through it. And he did it all to his glory, at total cost to him, out of love for us. So there's never really a question that God loves me and that love can't be lost and there's nothing I will do that means he stops loving me. So it's called unconditional love. So basically what that means is Jesus knows everything before and after. He understands. So he could have opted out a couple of million years ago from the deal with us. If he got sick of us, he would have a long time said, nah, I'm not really in for this. I'm not really worth it. But he didn't. And not only that, he gave up everything in order to give to us everlasting life, to give to us meaning and future and life to the fullest, as he describes. So we call that unconditional love. My future is eternal with God. I will enjoy his presence forever. Where heaven, he will reign, and there'll be no more pain, no more suffering. And I'll have the joy of God's absolute presence constantly, which will be glorious. After considering this, I look across at the next box, at a relationship, which is a point that had some emotion in it at that point. But, of course, unless you're kind of a weirdo teenager, there was no love at that point in it. There was kind of feelings of attraction and all that kind of stuff, but there was no concept or sense of love in that relationship. More than that, there was no guarantee that love would come from that relationship. I'd maybe go out for a little while and she would discover some kind of crazy thing and end it, and then you would have not only no relationship, but no sense of love that ever came from that relationship. Both being teenagers, we all know, sorry if you're a teenager in a relationship, no offense to you, but we all know that most teenage relationships don't last. Come and see me after if that's difficult to take. And so most likely that was going to be a temporary relationship in your kind of high school days. Now, if this was deal or no deal, the answer is definitely no deal. And just like Israel, I'm asking, where is the attraction here? When we really focus things properly and we realize what we have in Christ, surely there's no deal being made. Surely there's no attraction to swapping Jesus as king just to follow a fleeting moment of emotion or a fleeting moment of wanting to gain that won't even last for us compared to everlasting life that we have offered to us. If you have Jesus and you go off trying to find love, you'll lose love trying to find it. You'll lose meaning trying to find meaning. You'll lose power trying to find power. Don't get pulled away, because you literally are getting pulled away from the presence of God. For what? Something that's more like a trick of the light or like a fishing rod. You know, you get so attracted to the bait and then you find out it's just a hook designed to pull you in. Maybe for some of us here, we've never had Jesus as our box. Go with that illustration. Can I ask you something? Is your box a bit like me and crisps? When I see crisps in a store, I always think how good they'd be. I fancy them. I take them off the shelf probably more often than I should. I begin to enjoy them. And then in the moment, the crisps are fine, but I always feel rough after I've eaten crisps. Always. They're just too heavy for me or something. And I always feel really rough going through them. I don't know if you're like that. It's okay if you're not. But there is this sense where I kind of realize that it's not worth the crisps anymore. This is part of my diet thing that I'm trying to cut down as well. But I have to tell myself when I'm in the store, you never really enjoy these, Rob. You know, they look good, and you know, they're on half price or something like that. But honestly, you get them there, once you finish them, you're not going to feel any better from having them. And I wonder for you, do you keep putting your hope in finding happiness in a relationship, you know, in a bigger car and a bigger promotion in your family life or whatever, and you keep finding that every time you get that box open, every time you achieve it, only thing that you get is an opportunity to chase another goal. Every promotion you get, you think, well, now I'll just chase the next promotion. And you realize more and more, I hope, or maybe if you don't, maybe you will from now on. Maybe you'll just reflect on the fact that every time you achieve the goals you want to achieve, you find out they're good goals, but they mean nothing. A little extra in your payslip, you know, a little bit more of a title on your, whatever, your door or something. But in reality, they don't give you meaning. They don't give you purpose. And honestly, that is you, whether you call it your spirit or your soul or your person or whatever, that's you basically calling out to yourself and saying, there's more to life than this. There's something better. And the fact is, there is something better. There's something that lasts, something that won't be temporary in our lives. There's nothing left to look for when you realize that these other things are empty. And so you begin to look at this reality of enjoying Him. And if you don't know Him, I'd encourage you to explore the reality of having Jesus as King in your life. Finally getting something that doesn't depend on you. Which means you can't ruin it, you can't lose it. It means it's a proper gift. We just have to receive it and enjoy it. For others, I think we're a little numb. It's been a long time that we've kept swapping God for other things that we don't even try to fight our temptations anymore. We have these addictions, we have these patterns in our life that seem to rule us. And Jesus comes second to them. Every time. Which is to say, we swap him out of being king in our life. Can I suggest that we remember what Jesus offers? That we remember that there's no comparison here and make the right step to pick up Jesus' box again and have him as king in our life. The reality is, and I accept this, if we have addictions and if we have patterns in our lives, we've probably tried in our own strength to stop those things a number of times. And find someone, whether it be a pastor, whether it just be a close friend that you trust. I just encourage you to make tonight or this week or whatever the time when you actually say, do you know what? I'm sick of putting Jesus second in my life. He's going to be my box in that illustration. And taking forward the opportunity to say to someone, would you help me set a better pattern in my life? Would you help me get rid of this life pattern, this addiction that I have, this bad habit, whatever we want to look at it and call it. Help me work through what it is that I'm chasing after that I think will give me some sort of fulfillment. And Lord, reveal to our eyes how empty these things are when we finally get them, when we go through with them. Finally, I just want to finish on a words of Jesus in Matthew 23. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 8, what we see is the removal of God as king. We see it replaced by Saul. But the good news is that when Jesus died and rose again, he went to the right hand of the Father. And in that moment, he became king again. One part of, I think, Philippians says that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That mistake, although there would be kings, but the mistake of removing God as king in 1 Samuel 8 is fixed in the reality when Jesus Christ comes and becomes the King of Kings. There'll never be another king to replace him like there was before. We now have this ultimate king. And the sense that I have tonight is that he's just calling out, oh, Sterling, how I want to gather you under me like a chick gathers, as a hen gathers chicks under her wing. And there's this reality and opportunity to put him as king back into our life. It'll happen at some point. Everyone will answer to him when he returns in the second coming. But tonight is the opportunity to respond to that invitation, to come under his wings, like a chick comes under a hen's wings to him tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's amazing and crazy that you would allow us to reject you. And Lord, I just pray for us tonight that you would reveal the things in our lives that we think are somehow hold anything compared to you. But Lord, more than that, we pray that you would reveal to us the reality that you being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is a wonderful reality. The Lord, in what you've done in the cross and in the resurrection, that we have a million years from now will be no closer days to sing your praise than when we first began. And Lord, I just pray for us tonight that whether we don't know you or whether we have allowed other things to take the kingship place that you deserve, Lord, would we respond to that weeping that you made to Jerusalem, looking back at the generations and generations of rebellion against you, and all you wanted was the children to come under your wings, that you would love them and protect them. Lord, as you have shown yourself in the cross to love us and desire the best for us, help us, Lord, to embrace it now when we have the choice rather than we're commanded to on your return. Lord, we ask these things in your holy and your precious and glorious name. Amen.